Again, our sermon text comes from a passage we read just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at David's unlawful mustering of the military. We're going to come back to that today and hopefully fill out that picture a little bit further. With that in mind, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And it would take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will hear you in that day. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word declares to us that there is nothing new under the sun. And so it is, Lord, today, much of what we read in our text today is applicable to our own time, and that we have chosen a king to rule over us other than you. God, have mercy upon us and help us as we study this text to understand what it has to say to us and how much we have forgotten, Lord. Grant us your mercy in response. And Lord, fill us with hope in the end, knowing that you did turn this situation around for Israel. And we pray that you would for us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I took my sabbatical week to do some reading this week, and I'm going to take a staycation week this week. And since I'm not going anywhere, though, I just decided to preach a couple old sermons I did long ago in a study of the books of Samuel. I chose the sermons that the sermon I'm doing today and the one next week for two reasons. The primary reason is they both tie in with our message of Chronicles we're temporarily breaking from these 2 weeks. The second, which especially applies to today, is because today's sermon, I think, is fitting for this holiday weekend in which we celebrate our nation's birthday. Okay? In other words, I have a book titled Political Sermons of the American Founding Era, which is comprised of sermons from the year 1730 to 1805. My sermon's going to be a little more charged than normal today. You really want to hear charged sermons, read some of these, okay? So this will be mellow compared to some of these. If you look at the sermons in this book, you find that pastors in other times often had a better understanding of the political implications of the gospel in comparison to our times. Keeping with that, it just so happens that our text today has a great deal to teach us about the political implications of the gospel. And thus, I think it's fitting for us to talk about, in conjunction with our recent study of Chronicles, and in preparation for the celebration of our nation's birthday tomorrow. Okay? So that's why we're taking a little break, and that explains what I've chosen to talk about. With that in mind, I want to begin with a little introduction to the historical setting of 1 Samuel 8 and its place within the books of Samuel in order to provide a little context for what we just read. In summary, like Chronicles, the books of Samuel are actually one. Together, they describe a tremendous change that takes place in the nation of Israel as it transitions from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. We'll talk more of this next week, but the book of Samuel begins, I'm going to speak of this one because that's really what it is. The book of Samuel begins with the dismantling of the priesthood and tabernacle, and ends with the establishment of essentially a new priesthood and preparations being made for the temple. More than that, Samuel begins in the period of the judges, but ends with the establishment of the monarchy. So in essence, what we see in Samuel is nothing short of an ecclesiastical and political revolution taking place in the land of Israel. The result of these revolutions is that Israel is in a much better place at the end of Samuel than she was at the beginning. Now, when I preached through Samuel years ago, I argued that the message of the book can be used to learn about ways we might perhaps bring about revolutions in our day. And in that way, I think the book of Samuel not only covers a lot of the same time period as Chronicles, but it also contains some similar themes that mutually reinforce one another. In particular, what we see in the opening of Samuel is that the reason Israel was experiencing the troubles they were at the time can be traced back to the low condition of the church at the time. But through a series of events, we learn that if Israel gets her spiritual condition right with the Lord, He will take care of the political condition. In other words, the message of Samuel is that changes in society take place because of changes in the church. That means if you bring about a revolution in the church, it will eventually lead to a revolution in the state. What we find when we come to 1 Samuel 8, however, is that it will take Israel some time to learn that lesson. In a nutshell, in 1 Samuel 8, we see the people opting for a political solution to what is a spiritual problem. In 1 Samuel 8, we read of how Israel rejects God in favor of a king like all the nations. In doing so, Israel is ignoring what she should have learned, that problems in society are almost always a result of our own making, that politics and culture are simply the working out of religious principles in the civil realm. And therefore, we have to get the spiritual realm together first before we can expect changes in the political realm. Moreover, by contrast, if we try to reverse the order, we are sure to incur God's wrath, because when we put any institution above God and look to it for solutions to our problems, God considers that an act of idolatry. With that message in mind, what I want to do today is see if we can't draw out some of these parallels to our own times, to consider if perhaps we ourselves might have some things to learn from this famous chapter. All right, let's take a look. Our text opens with Israel's request for a king like all the nations. Israel wants a king to do two, at least they understood this much. They wanted a king to do two things, basically judge them, administer justice, and lead them into battle. Okay? Two fundamental, the purpose of the sword, the purpose of civil government. Okay? Israel wants a king like the nations to judge them and lead them into battle. Problem is, in the previous chapter, the chapter just before, God leads Israel into battle. And in fact, God fights on Israel's behalf and routs her enemy. Now, however, Israel is not satisfied to have God as her king. As they would later say to our Lord Jesus, "We will not have this man reign over us." And again, we have no king but Caesar. As a result, God gives Israel the desires of her heart. He instructs Samuel to grant Israel her request, but not without first warning of all the things the king will do and all the things the king will take. That, in summary, is what our text today is all about. All the things the king's going to do and all the things the king's going to take. First, in verse 9, God says to Samuel, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Then, in verse 10 and following, Samuel tells Israel about all the things their new king will, like all the nations, will do. He says, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." Okay, remember chariots. Remember Deuteronomy 17. "He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers," on and on it goes. Stop right here, the first part. First thing you should know is that Israel's king is going to do some of the things we heard from Deuteronomy 17 that kings are not supposed to do. He will build up an aggressive, an offensive military machine for which he can engage in wars of aggression to extend his holdings and his rulings. I say this because this is the thing Israel was especially forbidden to do in Deuteronomy 17. While Israel was to build the walls of Jerusalem and thereby have a strong defensive military, she was to have something of an isolationist stance when it came to foreign entanglements. Okay? Mind your own business, right? Have a defense that nobody wants to mess with, but don't involve yourself everywhere else. We see this from several places in the Old Testament. On the positive side, we see it from how the Bible commends kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah for building Israel's defenses. And on the negative side, by how often the prophets repeatedly denounce Israel's leaders for intervention in foreign affairs and for alliances with pagan nations. One way this was prohibited was not only by limiting the king and in his chariots and so forth, but also it was prohibited by the laws for warfare in Deuteronomy 20. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to look at that passage today, but I encourage you maybe to do so later. What you'll find there, Deuteronomy 20 and other places in the Old Testament, is that Israel was not to have a large standing army. They could have a quick Perathites, the Carathites that David has, a kind of a elite task force ready to go at all moments, but they were not to have a large standing army. Instead, Israel was to have a militia made up of the male citizenry, which could be caught up when needed. In fact, as we've seen recently in our study of Chronicles, David foolishly assembled the militia in an improper way, and as we saw, he was severely rebuked by God for it, and God ended up killing 70,000 in Israel. The principle behind all this is that once settled in the land, Israel was to be characterized as a peaceful nation. The king was not to build up his throne by bloodshed, but by righteousness. As one obstacle to prevent this, he was forbidden to multiply chariots for himself. Again, they were an offensive military weapon. And according to the laws for warfare in Deuteronomy 20, he was not to initiate a draft of the men of Israel. Instead, the men would be summoned for battle when the occasion for war arose. At that point, a weeding out process took place to eliminate men for battle. Among those who were excluded were the newly married, those who had, you know, just gotten married and built a house, or were engaged to be married, and even the faint-hearted. Of course, thing we need to note is that if in defensive battles, when your nation is under attack, where the welfare of the nation is really at stake, there's usually little reluctance to fight. You either fight or else. When, however, a war is questionable, or when men no longer believe deep down that their country is worth fighting for, that's when you have to draft men to fight. Hence, there were safeguards in place against preemptive wars and imperialistic tendencies that God established in His law for the king and Israel to abide by. Now, I bring this up because, as I mentioned, I think there's a lot we can learn from our times about from what we just read in 1 Samuel, regarding the laws God gave to Israel's king and the laws He gave for Israel's, for warfare that He gave to the nation. Okay? There was a time, long time ago, when America understood these laws and actually tried to incorporate them into our founding documents. For example, George Washington's farewell address. Okay, this is our first president is saying goodbye and he's trying to leave the people with something really important to remember during this time in this new nation. He warned America, a big part of his farewell address is warning America against what he called entangling alliances with other nations. Specifically, he warned the young nation against forming international treaties that would bind the U.S. and other nations to engage in military actions on each other's behalf. And the good thing was that Washington's countrymen took him seriously, so that America did not enter into a treaty of this sort until the mid-20th century. At that time, most Americans understood what Washington was saying, that European conflicts are not America's. Washington, understanding our God-given geographical isolation, the blessings of the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean, rhetorically asked the young nation, Why forego the advantages of so peculiar a situation? Why quit our own stand upon foreign ground? Why, by interweaving our destiny with that of any part of Europe, entangle our peace and prosperity in the toils of European ambitions, rivalship, interest, humor, or caprice? What we have to understand is that in stating this position, Washington was just echoing what the founding fathers of the nation had put into law in our Constitution. What the founding fathers did was taken almost right out of the Massachusetts body of liberties that had been adopted by the Puritans who first settled in America. Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution is specific with respect to compelling men to join the military. It authorizes Congress, not the president, but Congress, to provide for calling forth the militia to execute the laws of the Union, suppress insurrections, and repeal invasions. Nothing else. Needless to say, our nation has greatly departed from the principles upon which it was founded, and by inference, the biblical principles that once guided us. And what I fear is that, like Israel, we don't know enough of our history to know how far we have departed, both from God's law and from the laws of our land. But the fact is, you know, during the Revolution, there was no national draft. There was no need for one. But there was no need, no provision in the Constitution for either a large standing army or for a military draft. That's why the 19th century was marked, by comparison to our time, as one of relative peace in our nation. Of course, there were still skirmishes, but as compared to the 20th century, no comparison. Fast forward to modern times. The 20th century saw America engaged in what one person called perpetual war for perpetual peace. With the result, we've suffered all the consequences the prophet Samuel said would come upon Israel for looking for political solutions to what were actually spiritual problems. And what's so bad about it all is that, like Israel, I fear we still want it. Despite the fact our country has troops in about 100 foreign nations across the globe and has lost tens of thousands of young men to wars they never had any business in, we still look to the state to solve our problems. The parallels don't end there. Let's look at the next thing Samuel said the king would do. Let's read verses 14 to 18. Speaking of Israel's future king, Samuel says, "And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now, unfortunately, there's more here than we can talk about today. But I do want to point out to you one thing Samuel highlights again and again regarding what he says Israel's new king will take from the people. Did you hear the repeated references to how the king would take a tenth of everything Israel possessed? Why does Samuel say the king will take a tenth of everything? And to put it another way, who is supposed to get a tenth of everything? As we heard in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 14, God is supposed to get a tenth of everything. Samuel, however, says the king is going to take as much as God does, and his warning is thus intended to be seen as a judgment on the nation. Okay? A tax as high as the tithe is a sign of judgment. Think about this. What can we make of this? Well, we need to make it clear. Please don't misunderstand me. The civil government is an institution ordained of God. Therefore, the state has the right, I believe, to tax its citizens to fulfill its God-given function. However, the function of civil government is biblically limited mostly to the power of the sword. To sum it up, that means that the state is given authority under God to inflict punishment on those who break God's law. Moreover, it is granted authority to wage war against aggressive nations in the nation's defense. For these reasons, the amount of taxes the state is biblically allowed to extract from its citizens has been greatly limited by God. It should be there just for administration of justice and national defense. So you don't need taxes for everything else. According to the implied principles of our text, that limit is 10%. Because 10% is the amount owed to God. And that means any state that imposes taxes on its people at a rate of 10% is a messianic state that sees itself as God. Think about this. What we see from our text, the Bible doesn't come out and tell us 10% is max, but it's there, it's implied by the text. What we see from the text is that if the tax rate of a nation is 10% or above, that nation considers itself to be on par or above God and is therefore under the judgment of God. To put it another way, a state that exacts 10% from its citizen, it is a state that is making itself out to be God by imposing taxes as high as the tithe. Because if God only asked for 10%, then the state dare not ask as much. See, taxation, like everything, every other discipline of study under the sun, is deeply rooted in theology. I'm not out of line for talking about this on the Lord's Day. Please understand. The Bible teaches that the power to tax presupposes the claim of ownership and sovereignty. The power to tax is the claim of control and ownership over a man and his possessions. And if you think that's an exaggeration, just try not paying your property taxes and see who really owns your home. As Christians, we should understand that just as the civil government derives its authority to rule from God, so it derives its authority to tax from God, and therefore should not exceed its God-given limit. Only Jesus Christ can claim all authority in heaven and earth. Only He has the right to govern and regulate your life and property. However, He grants that authority to delegated representatives who are supposed to govern according to the standards set forth in His Word. When, however, a nation exceeds the bounds permitted by God's Word, it is making itself out to be a messianic state. And one clear sign of that is its imposition of taxes that are equal to or in excess of the tithe. Imagine. In short, a tax imposed at a level of 10% or greater is a sign of two things. One, it's a sign of a people who rejected the Lord Jesus as King. And two, it is a sign of judgment by God. A state that claims lordship over your person, income, property, and future is a state composed of people in rebellion against God and destined for an even greater judgment unless it repents. Do I need to say that in the U.S. today, the total amount of taxes the average worker pays in city, county, federal, sales, and other taxes, the tax on your cell phone, the tax on your electricity, the water, you took a shower this morning, you were being taxed for that, all that. The total average taxes a worker pays in the United States is the entirety of his or her income from January to May each year. If you have a two-person income family, one of you are working for the government, the other is working for the family. Put it another way, to have a tax rate that was only 10% would require a tax cut unprecedented in our era. Sad fact is that Israel under judgment during Samuel's time would be considered a tax haven as compared to the U.S. today. Can you imagine only 10% tax? How? With all that I've just said in mind, as we begin to wrap things up, main thing I want you to remember today from the things we talked about is that the problems we read about in Samuel's day are intended to provide instruction for us in our day. What we see in the book of Samuel is a people in rebellion against God who, instead of looking to Him to be their deliverer, turn to another God. In this case, they turn to the state to provide them security. And what they got instead was the judgment of God, which resulted both in the loss of their persons and property. Thanks be to God. What you learn by the end of Samuel, however, is that despite Israel's sin, here's the good news, God still would not abandon her. This is what gives us hope. Though Israel's request for a king is a sinful one, and though she will have to learn a lesson the hard way, the incredible thing is in the end, God still uses the sinful request for a king to bring about His plan to set up a new thing in Israel. However sinful the reasons for the destruction of the old world, the Lord intends to move ahead and not back. And so Israel will have to go through some severe birth pangs. And yet all the while, God will still ensure the barren Israel will give birth to better days. And eventually, even receive a godly king, one after God's own heart, who will be a precursor to our only King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that fact, we can have hope that despite the situation, all the stuff I've talked about today, despite the situation we're in now, if we can learn the lesson of our text and cry out to God to save us from ultimately what is our own devices, He will look on us too and bring about a better day for us as well. With that, in closing, I want to leave you with the words of A.A. Hodge, the son of great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge. Though spoken in the 19th century, Hodge's words have proven to be very prophetic. If we want to turn things around, we do well to heed his warning, which are based on our text today. Listen to this. If Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as moral and religious ruin. That's our day, right? He said this in the 19th century. He continues, if professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their capacity as members of the church. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord and giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible and the elements of society lapse backward to primeval night and chaos. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you, in the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you will never be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance, of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your sires, in the name of the Christian church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the king. In the name of your soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of the bloody and agonizing sacrifice by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another king, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humbled and wholesale loyalty to his person and of obedience to his law. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, forgive us of our idolatry. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Help us to see the fullness of your word. Help us to see this prophetic warning as coming true, and thereby teaching us the reason for it in our day. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would learn this lesson. We pray that you would, just as you did with Israel, you would do with us. In your wrath, remember mercy. Please, Lord God, help us to once more, in our nation, in our land, and in all the nations of the world, Lord, acknowledge the crown rights of King Jesus and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.